Last Sunday when we met here, we gave you an assignment, and that was to pray for Kid Life. Thank you for your praying for the Kid Life activities. God answered the prayer in a very wonderful way. Last week, children alone, we had at least 1,292 kids here. Counting the workers, and by workers, that's high school students and adults, and we had over 1,750 people on our campus last week. We're so grateful, for not only did we have a large number of people here, but it was obvious the Spirit of God was working in the lives of the students. Often when we think about Kid Life, our primary thought is the children. But you would be amazed at how many adults that were workers whose lives were impacted this week. And I hope in the weeks to come, as you remember Kid Life, you'll also not only pray for the children, many of whom made commitments and others who we'll be following up on, but be praying for the adults, because the emphasis, and we're going to talk about it even as a part of the sermon, but the emphasis was on that God keeps his promises. And there have been people in our church family who have had to claim that promise very strongly this in the last 48 hours. It's true for all generations. Today we're continuing the teaching series, Turning Barriers into Bridges. God created all of us to experience spiritual success. Because of the way the secular world uses the word success, often Christians are hesitant to use it to describe spiritual things. Success in the secular world usually has to do about money, power, recognition, some type of increase in significance. But success is literally the reaching of a goal or the fulfilling of a purpose. And when we look at what people's purpose are, those people for whom money or power, that's their primary purpose in life, they're going to feel that success is when they have money or possessions. But we gather here as Christians. We recognize that God's purpose in our life is that we might be in relationship and fellowship with him. That's what God desires. That's what he wants for our purpose. And he created us in order and to be empowered to do that, to be in relationship and fellowship with him. Now, we understand that God created us in his image. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. God sent Jesus, invited us, and through Christ, we're invited to be a part of the family of God and be in relationship with God. But there are many Christians who live in relationship with God, but not in fellowship with God. And since this is a teaching series, let's take a moment and secure in our mind the distinction between relationship and fellowship. It's easier to illustrate than it is to explain. Growing up in the small town in Missouri, there was a family, a father, a mother, two sons, and a daughter. I knew one of the sons, Robert, better than I did the rest of the family, but I was not necessarily a close friend. Robert and his family appeared in many ways during Robert's childhood to be a normal family. When Robert graduated from high school, he went to college. He came back following college, settled in that community, and for the next several years had almost no fellowship with his mother and father. He would occasionally call his mother, but he didn't go visit his parents, lived in the same town. He and his brother didn't speak to each other for 20 years. Same town. He and his sister went to the same church as adults, but rarely interacted. They would speak, but they tried to avoid each other. Now, during this entire time, they were in relationship. There was mother, father, two brothers, and a sister. They were family. But there was almost no interaction with them. They were in relationship, but there was no fellowship. I can remember seeing this family and thinking, you know, they're not very happy. And they weren't. And at the time, I didn't understand all the significance of it. I was small. But I think they don't seem to be very happy people. Are you following the parallel? When you and I accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, when we have that faith, grace, understanding, we are in relationship with God. But there are many people, many Christians, who establish that relationship and they do not interact with God. It may not be that they be unwilling to speak to God, but they do not deliberately interact with God. They may even come to church. But coming to church is done primarily as a means, hoping God sees it to earn some points with God. They may even read the Bible, but they read the Bible as a book of information, a book of good advice, something that can help them have a better life. They may pray to God, but they use it more as a means of meditation. It is a way of centering their thoughts on things that are significant, and it is a way of sort of removing that which is negative, adding that which is positive. But it is not communication and fellowship with God. During this series, we're looking at the things that keep us from experiencing daily fellowship with God. This series is directed toward believers, towards people who have relationship but are not in daily fellowship. For spiritual success is not just being in relationship with God, but there is joy in the journey when we experience daily fellowship with Him. We're looking at Psalm 37 as our primary resource during this series. Psalm 37, a beautiful passage of Scripture, so important. Today we're looking at verses 8 and 9. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Psalm 37, verses 8 and 9 if you do not have your Bible with you. There's a Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. Take that and open to Psalm 37. The psalmist says, "Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of His word. There are some things that when you mix, there's a reaction that's explosive. We know that chemically. The author Oliver Sacks, who is a very well-known author, tells an experience from his childhood. Nearly 60 years ago, he was in the basement of his house, and he put together a particular kind of acid with aluminum. And he did it because he had heard that it caused a reaction, and he wanted to see it. And sure enough, there was an explosion. Looking back on that, it was nothing real significant happened. Yes, there was an explosion. But the only significant he sees in that event, it helped him develop an interest in science. And he tells the story in the book Uncle Tungsten that he's written. Now, you put two chemicals together, there was an explosion. Jump ahead with me. 2013. Kiera Wellmott lives in Florida, high school student. She had heard about the same reaction that was caused from these two chemicals. And so last year, 2013, she arrives at her class early one morning, high school student. The chemicals are there. She puts them together, and there's an explosion, just a small explosion. But there was a significant different reaction that happened as a result of that explosion. First, she was suspended for school. Second, she was arrested. And third, she was charged with a felony. And the felony was discharging a destructive device on a public school. And some of you may have followed the story. It was quite a case in that eventually her family, using lawyers and many other people who were sympathetic to what had happened for her, pulled together, and after several court hearings, eventually charges were dropped and she was allowed to come back to school. But for about 90 days, it consumed her life. The two chemicals that they put together, anytime you put them together, there will be an explosion. Those chemicals put together in some circumstances cause just a little bit of complication, but in other times there is a dramatic problem as a result of it. The psalmist, Psalm 37 verses 8 and 9, tells us that there are two emotions. When you allow them to get together, there's going to be an explosion every time. He tells us that explosion will occur, but the reason we don't always acknowledge it, because sometimes the explosion is so minor and it's in a setting that we look and say, oh, no harm. Stuff like that happens in life. But he talks about the danger of mixing anger and worry together. And he addresses it not as a psychological issue, but as a spiritual problem. Now, let's look at Psalm 37. Here's the context. Psalm 37 was written by David as an older man. He is looking back on his life. He is writing a psalm that's to be used in worship. He writes it in an acrostic poem, which means that a different letter of the alphabet in sequential order is used with as the first letter of every other line. If it were in English, line one would be A, would start with a word that began with an A. Line three would begin with a B. Line five with a C, so on. The reason poems in that century were frequently used as alphabetic acrostic poems was as a means of helping people to remember it. There were not opportunities to hand out sheets, to give you anything in print, because printing was not possible. There were not printing presses. Any kind of printing had to be done was permanently. It was handwritten. And so most of the people could not read or write. So when in worship there was something you wanted people to absolutely remember, you wanted it to really get ingrained in their mind and their heart, what you would do is put it in an acrostic form, in a poetic style, where when you quoted it, there was a rhythm to it. And that's Psalm 37. Now, when you see an acrostic poem in the Old Testament, you recognize that it's there for the purpose of helping the average person, wasn't just the scholars, but to help the average person be able to remember it. So Psalm 37 addresses some very important issues. And in verse 8, he speaks of the danger of allowing anger and worry together. Verse 8 says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath, and do not fret, for it leads only to evil. When you look at the problem, he's defining in verse 8 what the big problem is. And he's talking about anger and worry. But remember, anger in and of itself is not a sin. The Bible tells us that God has the emotion of anger. It speaks of the wrath of God. Anger is not a sin by itself. There are three dimensions or three circumstances under which anger becomes sinful. One, when it is anger That is, we're angry about the wrong things. It's when we're angry only about something that's been done to us. We're not angry about the injustice that's done to God. We're not angry about violation of God's will. We're not angry about what's happening to other people. When it's self-centered anger, it's wrong. Second, when it's expressed inappropriately. When as a result of anger, we turn to violence, or we tell a lie, or we ruin someone's reputation because we're angry, we're trying to get even with them, then that's the wrong approach, response to anger. That's sinful. But there is a third dimension to anger that is many Christians ignore. And that third dimension is a sinful dimension. It is when we allow anger to dwell and stay within us over a long period of time. And we know that is condemned by the very word choices that David uses. Notice when he says, it says, refrain. Refrain from anger. That word refrain, and we'll do a little word study on here. The word refrain literally is to drop. It is the idea of when you have something in your hand, you quickly drop it. It says when anger comes in your heart, you drop it. You let it go. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you've seen this. A small child picks up something they've been told not to pick up. They hear the parents coming down the hall. The child just drops it right beside them. They know they've been about to be caught. Now, what he is saying is when there's anger in your life, recognize it's there. But drop it. Get over it. Not just hang on to it. And then he says, and turn from wrath. And the idea of turning from wrath is shifting your body so you do not see it. It's not the turn of repentance, it's the turn of avoidance. Let's say that there was someone sitting on the front row, and since there's no one on that front row, someone came to church this morning, and for some reason I didn't want to see him. What would happen if I didn't want to see him? I would probably turn my body and look someplace else and just head, and act as if they weren't there. That's the word turn. It is the idea of avoid the anger. Now, we all have anger. We all have worry in our life. But anger is when we allow it to stay there and we dwell on it over and over and over. Even though the anger may be fully justified, at the moment we felt it and we expressed it, even though there is good reason for us to be angry, it is wrong for us to hold on to it. And then when he speaks of fret, he says, do not fret, which is really do not worry. But the word fret here has to do with increasing the heat. It is somewhat, and it's not really from the root word, but the concept is there. When you rub two sticks together, what happens first? You rub two sticks together, and if you can rub them in the right philosophy and velocity, and if the temperature's just right, it gets warmer and warmer and warmer, and then combustion takes place, and there's a fire. It's what happens when you put some kindling together and you increase the temperature around it. There's the right mix of oxygen and the other things that come together, and there's combustion that takes place. That's what happens in worry. When you put anger and you allow it to stay there and stay there, and stay there, it moves from anger to fret. And fret is increased temperature. And then what happens? There is an explosion. And it leads only to evil. It leads only to evil. Now, we know that. We hear that. But in some ways, we don't hear it. Because what we say is, yes, anger and worry leads to some difficult things, but notice the word evil there. A year ago, it was this summer, I was in Atlanta, stopped at a convenience store, filled the car with gas, and went in to get me something to drink as I was getting ready to pay. excuse me, there was a young teenage girl right in front of me, and as she was getting ready to check out, she asked the clerk, she says, "Do you have paper towels in here?" And the clerk responded rather abruptly and said, "Yes." She said, "Well, where could I find them?" She says, "They're right over there." She says, "Well, hold my things here. I just need one roll of paper towels." She went over, got the paper towel. She had not been gone 3 seconds till the clerk said, "Would you hurry up? I've got a whole line of customers here waiting to be served. I can't wait on you forever and ever." And you know how there was just the explosion took place. And the whole line of customers was me. That I was the only one waiting in line. And when the young lady comes back and she apologized, she says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't want to hold up the line." When the clerk finished checking her out, she stopped and she said, "Young lady, I owe you an apology." She said, "I overreacted. I was completely out of line." And she said, "But I'm really worried about my son." She says, "My son had a car accident while drinking this week and just absolutely totaled my car. And I need the car to come to work every day." And the teenage girl responded with great sensitivity. And she quickly said, "Well, is your son okay? Was he hurt?" "No, he's not hurt, but my car is absolutely ruined." And she went ahead and apologized again. And then when the young lady got ready to leave, was packing everything up, she said, "Again, please, I apologize." The young girl said what all of us would have said: "It's okay. I'm next in line." And I step up, and she says, "I'm sorry you had to hear my angry outburst, but I'm so worried about my son, and I'm so angry at what he did." And she says, "It's just consuming me," and says, I'm sorry." And I said, "Okay. I understand. Okay. Now, don't overanalyze the conversation. But what did I say? Oh, no major problem. That's okay. Now, had I been really super preacher that day, which I am not, I would have said, "You're right. It was a very sinful act, and aren't we glad that God forgives us?" But the point of this story is not what I did or didn't say to her, but it's what we say to ourselves, because we do the same thing. We explode. And when, because we're worried and we're angry, and when it's over, we say, "But that's okay. Things like that happen. That's just what it's like to be human." No, it's sin. It's evil. Now, the word sin bothers us somewhat. The word evil really hurts us. But it's what it is. When we have allowed our anger to dwell with us and to be to the point that it festers and becomes worry, and then we explode. The psalmist is writing regarding a problem that he has seen in his own life. He's lived in the tough world. He knows what it is to be angry. He knows what it is to be worried. He looks back at the mistakes. And King David, when you read his story, it's filled with mistakes that he made and sins that he made and open acts of rebellion. And he is writing this in such a way as saying, "Congregation, be aware this is an important issue in life." He describes the problem. But then, as he goes to the describing the problem, he gives us God's promise. Verse 9. Verse 9 is a powerful verse of Scripture. "For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Now, he has recognized that the promise of God is going to be that God keeps his promise. And that's how we work through that, is claiming God's promises. When you look at David's life, he's writing not only out of his own history, but he's using language that was known throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham and said, Abraham, you're going to have more descendants than you can ever count. God's going to use and bless you and your people to minister to the entire world. It never happened in Abraham's lifetime. Yes, some good things happened in Abraham's life, but the promise was never fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. God made a promise to Moses and said, Moses, I am giving you and the people of God a land. You will inhabit the land. You will use the land. It will be your land for the glory of God. Never happened in Moses' lifetime. He never got to go into the land. It took him 40 years to get there. But remember, because of his sin, he did not get to go into the land. It did not occur in his lifetime. But when was David writing this? 200 to 300 years after Moses, most than likely a little over 300 years. He was writing when the people of God in the Old Testament were at their pinnacle of success. This was at the golden age of the Old Testament history. They were a powerful nation. They had their land. God had given them what he had promised. And he was looking back, and inheriting the land was a statement covering the promises of God. And he says, recognize that when you're worrying and angry about things, evil will be punished and God will keep his promises. What do we worry about? What are we angry about? Most of the time we're angry about injustice that's done to us or to someone else. We're angry that the bad people aren't caught and the good people aren't rewarded. And we allow it to dwell in us. And Christian, hear me. It is a major issue for Christians in our country, because far too often we are being perceived as people not who are righteous, but who are angry. And our identification is not we are known by our love, but we're known by our anger. And there are often justifiable reasons for our anger, but we've allowed it to stay there because we're not sure evil is going to be punished. What's the promise? For evil men will be cut off. It's absolutely promised. And then what's the promise to us? And those who put their faith in God or put their hope, and remember, hope is trust. When you put your hope or trust in God, you will inherit the land, which is you will experience the promise and the redemption. It is when you trust God, rather than being filled with anger and worry, that you're able to claim the promise. This week during Kid Life, the theme was all through the week, God keeps his promises. It was expressed through music. It was expressed through the logo. It was expressed many different ways, but you would hear it said in different ways. It was the idea that when God makes a promise, he always keeps God's forever promises. Do you really believe them? Most of us in this room believe in the promise of everlasting life. But do you really believe the other promises? Do you believe that eventually the evildoers will be cut off? Do you believe? It may not happen in our lifetime, but we know it'll happen. Do you really believe that those who put their hope will inherit the promise or see the fulfillment of it? That's how you experience the promise. That's how you take the barrier of anger and worry and you turn it into a bridge. It is when you begin to trust rather than to be angry. It's where you put your hope in what God's going to do, rather than worrying about what you need to do. It's a great promise. But now what are we going to do about it? This morning, I invite you to do something about it. Would you stand, please? Frequently in our worship experiences on Sundays, during our prayer time, we will encourage you to take your hands and form them in the shape of a cup or a bowl. I invite you to do that today. If you don't mind, take your hands and put it in the shape of a bowl or a cup. And take just a moment and think about all the things about which you're angry today. Think about all the things that you're worrying about. And if you can visualize them and place them in those hands, just allow them to move from your heart and your mind. And you can just imagine that it's on a screen and you can see them just dropping in one at a time. The worry about your family, the worry about your finances, the worry about health, the anger you have about what's happening in maybe in your family, in the community, in the country, something, and just put it in there and place it there. Now, bow your heads with me. Father, we realize we're carrying a great amount of things we don't have to carry. You've told us not to retain or hold on to the anger and the worry. And now we let them go. And I invite you at this time to take your hands and turn them over, face down, and empty the bowl. Now turn your hands back up in a cup. Father, you've promised not only you would meet our promise, that you would keep your promises. You promised in the Old Testament they would inherit the land, and they did. You promised they would be a blessing to all the world, and they saw it fulfilled. You've promised to us everlasting life, and we claim it by faith. But you've promised and invited us to experience daily fellowship with you. We claim that, for we know it is now being fulfilled, whether we feel it or not. By faith, we trust it. We trust you, Father. Our hope is in you. In Jesus' name, amen.